And turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses tonight. Haggai 2 is where we will find our study. And I have a few things to talk about before we really study the verses, but I think I'd like to read it first so that we give honor to the Word of God, and then we'll come back to it, learn what it has to say. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, it might take you a while to find Haggai, so I'll give you plenty of time if you're moving there, that it says this in the first verse: in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came. I'll just tell you what that is. That's about 27 days after the first message. And so 27 days earlier, Haggai came to the people and he preached the message, which was, consider your ways. Search your heart, set your mind on your heart, and consider what's going on. And the people did. And so they've been involved in this activity for about how long? Probably 1 month. And the Lord knows what we know often, which is, it's easy to start out with a bang, and it's also easy to get really discouraged. And so if you're discouraged tonight in the work, in your service for the Lord, in the activities that you do for Christ, this message is for you. It's easy for ministers, I know, I hear many stories about that, and for Sunday school teachers and others, to think that they want to move to the big church, the big salaries, the big places where everything's happening. And Paul and I were just having this discussion this morning when we were in the church in Nagani. Lots of musicians, a lot of activity, and a lot of people, a lot of wonderful things going on there. And a person could look at that and say, well, that's cool, but, you know, what about where I'm at? And you might be thinking tonight, okay, we're up in, you know, the great North Woods. Is God doing anything important here? That's what the children of Israel were asking when they were building their temple. Is this really of any significance? Let me read the text to you, and then I'd like to pray. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison to it, is it nothing? Is it this not in your eyes as nothing? In other words, it looks puny, doesn't it? You're not really building anything like Solomon had. This isn't very big. Yet now, in verse 4, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts once more, and it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall all come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and this is the place, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, tonight for each one who is here and for your work in their lives to bring them even here today and to watch over them. Each one of us has a completely different song to sing, a testimony of our lives. But we're so grateful, Lord, for the Sunday school teachers and for the parents and for just the people in the churches around us who have encouraged us over the years. I think of Mr. Munson, an elderly gentleman. When I was growing up, all he was just friendly. But the impact that a person like that would have on my life as a little boy and so many others is tremendous. Lord, help us not to think that those little things that we do are insignificant and do not matter to you. And the reason is, Lord, we know because we are a part of something great. The greatest movement in the history of the world is what you are doing, and we get to be a part. Thank you, Father, that you will use our little work and our small activity and our small faithfulness at times for your greater glory. May you receive all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the title of this sermon tonight in the book of Haggai is simply this: laying a small foundation for a big work. As I said, the children of Israel are here, and they had laid their temple foundations, and they thought that it looked pretty tiny. In fact, we'll look at that a little bit later and see how tiny that they thought it was. I'd like to give to you just probably 3 or 4 minutes tonight a little bit of a summary of an individual who lived many years ago in the years 1150 AD. His name is Peter Valdez. We know him as Peter Waldo. It's even possible that his name was not Peter until a couple hundred years after he died. So if you saw him on the street, you would have said, "Hello, Valdez." He was a rich man. He owned properties and rentals and ponds and lands and mills and things like that. He was one of the richest men in his area. And one day the Lord began to work in his life. So here's a picture of him. This picture comes from a monument that is in Worms, Germany. You'll see this picture again a little bit later tonight from a couple of different angles. He is the founder of a group of people known as the Waldensians. And the Waldensians have been faithful in their gospel proclamation for almost 800 years. Pretty impressive. From one man and his humble beginnings, there is a church or a group of churches in France and the regions around France that he founded. That's a great church. Long, long, long before Luther, long before Calvin, long before any of the reformers as we know them. Let me just remind you of where he came out of. And this time in Europe's history, it was what we know as the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. They were dark because the church was in authority, in complete power, and power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts, absolutely, and the priests were corrupt, and they became more and more and more corrupt. There were popes, and some of the popes actually had many women that they kept on the side, and they raised children. There's the story of one pope that had a quote-unquote wife, even though they were not married. And she raised him, I think, 6 or 7 children, and 2 of the children actually became priests. And so it was a bad time. Interestingly enough, I think this is a great point, and you'll understand it. When they studied the Bible in the Middle Ages, which part of the Bible do you think they were most enamored with? Believe it or not, they studied the Old Testament. That was the theme of most of what they did, because God was harsh, God was holy, God liked to control things and smash people. And so the priests and the teachers used that to encourage complete dominance over the people. And that's where he would find himself. The people at this time in European history could not read the scriptures. The scriptures were in Latin or in some places in Greek. And so if you wanted to know the Bible stories, you didn't get the Bible stories from the pulpit, and you didn't get them from your Bible. You got them by looking at the architecture. And so when I was a kid, I used to count light bulbs and all kinds of things in the auditorium. How many bales of hay could you get in a building? When they were in their old buildings, they would look at the architecture. They would look at the stained glass windows and things like that, and they would remember the stories by looking at those kinds of things. And so about the time that Peter Waldo or Valdez was here, what happened was people started turning away from the Old Testament and they started studying the Gospels. Guess what happens when you start studying the Gospels instead of just the Old Testament? People started getting saved. Their lives were changed, not because of the preachers of the day, but because God was working in their hearts. And so that's what you would see in their lives. Anyways, here's Peter Waldo, and there are 2 different stories. I'll tell you the first one, and then I'll tell you the second one in the next scene. The first story is that one day he was with an individual, and that person died. And it so shook him when the fella died in his arms or when he was nearby that he became afraid of death. And so he went to the local monastery, and he got 2 priests to come help him translate, notice which part of the Bible, the Gospels into French. That was the language that he spoke. And so he started to study and read the Gospel messages, and he was really transformed by them. And specifically, the message that most touched him, was the account of the rich young ruler, where Christ told the rich young ruler, "Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." And so he was motivated by that. And he took that message personally. And so he began preaching in public about his new understanding of the gospel. Now think of when this is. This is 1150 AD. This is a very long time ago. And at that time, he was a gospel preacher. I'll tell you about what he preached in a while. But here's, as we go forward, the second account of how he was converted is kind of interesting. Some people say that there was a troubadour, a singer who had come to town, and he was listening to the message. And in that message, it talked about a person dying, and that so moved him or scared him, he realized that he was not ready to face the Lord. And so he took that musician home and let him stay with him, and that musician led him to Christ. That's a possibility, too, as another example. And so after, this is really humorous, I don't recommend it for anybody, but after he was converted, he gave his wife a choice. Anybody know what the two choices were, just for fun? Either she could have all of his money, or she could have money and possessions, or she could have, on the other hand, all of his real estate. And according to history, it says that she was very upset that she had to make a choice, but she did make a choice, and she chose the real estate. And then he took he had many lands and rentals and mills and ponds and things like that. And so he sold all of his possessions, and he made restitution. What story in the Bible does that remind you of? Zacchaeus, when he was saved, one of the things that he did to demonstrate that he was there, he says, half of my possessions I've given to the poor, and if I've stolen anything from anybody, I've made it back fourfold. And so Valdez here, Waldo, he's certainly saved. He knows the gospel, and he wants to make it right. This is likely an illustration, or it could be an illustration of what happened when he had the scriptures with him, and the musician was telling him exactly what he needed to know about the faith. Well, as we go forward, here's what Peter Waldo did. The gospel began to spread through the merchants. Those were his friends. You'd think of the time when Matthew was saved. Who did he invite? He invited the publicans and the tax collectors to come. Well, Waldo knew rich people. He knew merchants. And so he started preaching the gospel to his friends, and many of them began to be saved. And here's what they believed in. This is great. They believed in the authority of scriptures, not the authority of the popes or of the church or anything like that. They believed in salvation by grace through faith alone. It was no longer of works. They believed in simplicity, and that means a simple life with not a lot of worldliness, things like that. The apostles' doctrine, not the pope's decrees. And they believed in believers' baptism. So a really impressive group of the church. They rejected the false teaching of the Catholic Church. And then guess what happened? Thousands of them were tortured and murdered during the Inquisition, which happened in this time in Europe's history. Here's the result of one man and what he did 200 years later. His group of people were the seedbed, or they were the founders for what we would call the Anabaptist movement. And history even records that when people were starting to be converted all throughout Europe, they went to this area and they enlisted these men, come and preach to us, come and help us, and that's what they did. So you can go and you can see this plaque about the poor men of Lyons, because he lived poorly all of his life. He gave everything away that he was able to give away. Now, I want you to look at, I've just got two more slides here, and then we'll get into our studies in Haggai. This is a monument that has been erected to Martin Luther. He's the person in the middle there. And right underneath him are four individuals. And this is in Worms, Germany. And the reason that this monument has been erected is to show, in their thinking, that Luther stands on the shoulders of four people. And the four people that are listed are these. Peter Waldo was the first one in the group, that he had such a great influence in that part of the world. I'll just give the other names. John Wycliffe, John Huss, or Jan Huss, maybe J-A-N, some people would say. And then Savonarola would be the fourth of those who have been there. And so that takes us tonight to our illustration. The reason I wanted to use that is simply because I want you to know people in history who have given their lives to the Lord. And I want you to see the impact of small things. One man decides to give away his money, and not that everybody has to. And the impact is still going on around the world today. And rightfully so, people could claim that he was one of the morning stars of the Reformation and impact the world. In the book of Haggai chapter 2, the Lord is coming to the children of Israel, and he wants to encourage them because he knows that what they're doing is they're going through something that is rather discouraging. And he tells them, don't get discouraged. Don't worry about it. I know that when you look down and you look at these stones that are laid out, it's not nearly as wonderful as it was a few years ago when Solomon built the temple. It's not wonderful. But the Lord is doing something great. And so that's what I want to give you tonight. I've only got, if you're taking notes, I have 5 reasons to not be discouraged that come out of this text from Haggai chapter 2. The first of the 5 reasons that the Lord tells the children of Israel, and he tells us not to be discouraged, is this: I know what you are thinking. He asks the question there, and he says, who is left among you who saw this temple, verse 3, in its former glory, and how do you see it now? The answer is, well, it's puny. It's a nothing. This is a terrible little thing that we're doing. This is almost a joke in comparison to the first temple. This temple is small. They're a small group of people. They had a tendency, as we have a tendency, to think this: our best days are behind us. And that is not true. I don't care how big or little your ministry is in Sunday school or working with the children or working in the church or some other place. Our best days are always ahead of us because we know that the Lord is coming. I want to go back and include this in the book of Ezra. So you need to go back there and see the same thing occurring from Ezra's perspective. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, if you're thinking about it. Because Ezra is involved at this very movement or this moment. And you need to be in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. In Ezra 3, chapter 12 and 13, this is about 16 years earlier. This is when they all came back and they started laying the temple foundation. And they're having a celebration. I think I'll start in verse 11. Ezra 3:11. Here's what it says. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And then all of the people shouted with a great shout when they had praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was made. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And yet many shouted for joy, and so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from joy from the noise of weeping from the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard a long ways away, very far off. So here they're getting ready. They're having their worship service because they've laid the foundation, and it's an exciting time. And the young people, they're all excited because God is doing something great. And the old people, as they look at what's going on, they start to weep. And they are so moved with reflection and sorrow and difficulties that they just start to raise their voices and shouting and crying. You just got to think through what they've gone through to be at this point. They were, if they are here now, you have to backtrack about 65 years when the temple was destroyed. So they're at least 65 years old. If they can remember the temple being destroyed, they would be 70. So if they're 70 years old, they would have been a 5-year-old, 75 years old, maybe a 10-year-old, maybe a teenager. And they watched the Babylonians come in and surround the city. They watched them begin to burn it. They watched their friends and their co-workers, not co-workers, they're too young for that, but their playmates be dragged off to slavery, and they watched the temple be destroyed. And they would have thought that this is the end of everything. And now, 70 years later, they're back at the very same place, and they're building again. But as they build, it's nothing at all. And so there's a real discouragement in their lives because they think that nothing is going on. But here's what I want you to know, and this is what the Lord wants them to know. Don't be discouraged. Go back to Haggai chapter 2. Put your finger there. The reason you shouldn't be discouraged: I know what you're thinking, number one, and I am with you. The great thing about the work of God is not who you are or what you're doing, but the great thing is that the Lord himself is with you. I want you to read that again at the very end of verse 4. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord." Notice how many times he says it. "For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." When the Lord came to Moses and wanted to encourage him about going back and delivering the children of Israel, do you remember what the Lord told him to give him strength? Moses says, "I can't do this. I don't have the ability to get this done." And the Lord says, "I know." And the Lord said, Moses says to the Lord, "I don't have a mouth to be able to speak." And he says, "I know." And then the Lord talks with Moses and he makes excuses. And finally, the Lord says to Moses, "It doesn't matter who you are. Who you are is of no consequence. What matters is that I will be with you." So he says repeatedly, over and over and over again to Moses, "I am with you," and that makes all of the difference. Now I want to go back again to Ezra. I guess I should have told you to keep your finger in Ezra chapter 4 and 5. We'll go back and forth a couple of times, because the tendency to get discouraged because you think that the Lord is not with you is something we all face, and the Lord's presence here with the people is powerful. And I'm going to show you how it works out. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this, if you're there, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And so Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak rose up and began to build the house of God." Now what did they do? They simply said, "Consider your ways." Haggai started preaching, and the people considered what was going on, and they got up and they started building. Now, I'm not going to read these verses, but I want to tell you the summary. And just as soon as they started building, what happened was that there was great opposition. And the opposition rose up, and the people were there, the people of the country, and they got them to stop working. And in fact, the guy's name is Tattenai. You can read the story about him. He decided to tell on them. No, I'm going to tell the king that you're building the temple. And Tattenai's point was pretty clear. Every time this temple is built, these people rebel against the other kings. And so he writes back to the king, says, "You know, you ought to know that they're building the temple again. And if they're building the temple again, they'll recoalesce their nation and they'll want to have their freedom and independence." And so he wrote to the king, whose name is Darius. Look at verse 6. This is the copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. He sends the governor this letter, and he says, "I just want to warn you." Well, here's what happens, and this is just really wonderful to understand. See, Cyrus was the king who sent them back. Cyrus is gone. I don't know if he died or if he was, you know, dispossessed or whatever, but he's no longer the king, and King Darius is the king, or Darius is the king, and so Darius doesn't really know what's going on. So look at chapter 6 and verse 1. "And then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon." And so they're going to look for the decree that Cyrus made. And so they search, and they finally find it in another building. And here's what Darius does. He reads everything that King Cyrus says, and he says, "I'm going to say it all again, but I'm going to say it a little more strongly." Look at verse 14. I'm sorry, look at verse 11. I'm going to look at verse 11. Here's what Darius adds to the account. "Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made into a refuge heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or any people or puts their hands to alter or destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently." You see the point of what God did there? Remember we said earlier that the Lord raised up Cyrus. He predicted his name before he was born. He gave him all of the kingdoms of the world so that he can send the children of Israel back. But now the king's dead. He's gone. He's somewhere else. And so there's this fear in the land. And so the Lord causes an enemy to come in and tell on them, tattle, if you will. And so the new king decides that he's going to find out what the true scoop is. And he finds out and he says, "I'm going to make another decree that if anybody stands in their way, we're going to hang him from a beam in his own house." Now, if you don't see that as the hand of the Lord working to protect these people and make sure that this building is going on, then you don't see the hand of the Lord. That's obviously the Lord allowing for a continuation of progress in the work. So if you're discouraged tonight, you need to be reminded that the Lord is with you. There is no obstacle too big that the Lord can't handle. Number three out of the five that I have tonight, don't be discouraged. Number one, I know what you're thinking. I know you feel like this is nothing. Don't be discouraged because I am with you. Don't be discouraged. I am simply keeping my promises. Verse 5 tells us that in the book of Haggai. That's where we will be for the rest of this time. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, I am with you at the end of verse 4. And then verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Now you stop and think, how many of these people came out of Egypt? It's not really a trick question, but none of them did. It wasn't their parents. It wasn't their grandparents. It wasn't their great-grandparents. It would have been quite a few generations back. But the promise and the covenant that God made with the children of Israel when they left the land of Egypt was still the same promise that he made with them, the covenant. And it's so certain, the Lord says, I actually made that covenant with you. And the reason I like this thought, we won't spend much time on this at all tonight, but it's so wonderful. When the Lord makes a promise, that promise continues forever. It goes to you and to your children and your children's children. And so he says to them tonight, I'm just simply keeping my promises. Number four tonight, don't get discouraged because your work is small, but your small work is a part of something really big. Verses 6 and 7, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is a little while. In other words, this won't be very long in God's time. Here's what the Lord is going to do. I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will make all nations, and they shall all come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. God is claiming in this verse through the book or through the author Haggai the prophet that God is the author of history. And God has a plan, and they are in the center of God's plan, and the Lord is going to not only just deal with this little issue, not just deal with Tantanai here or with the Samaritans, but the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now that phrase, I will shake heavens and earth, is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews uses it for a very similar way. I'd like to read it to you. The reference is Hebrews 12:25. He says this in Hebrews, see that you do not refuse him who speaks to you. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks. Now notice this. He speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only earth, but also the heaven. Now this, yet in a little while, indicates the removal of all of those things that are shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, because for our God is a consuming fire. And the point is simply this. The Lord's going to take care of all of this. And this little piece of stone that you're building on is only a small portion. The Lord is not just going to wipe out this area, but the whole world. And when he does, he's going to establish his kingdom right here on this land where you are. It may be a new building, but it will be the same temple, and that temple will be wonderful. Now look at the temple that the Lord is going to possess and plant there when he comes. He says, I'm going to shake all of the nations, and that means in judgment. I'm going to judge all of the nations, and they're going to come here to where you're building, and I'm going to make sure that it's true, and they're going to come to the desire of all nations. Does anybody know what that little phrase is, the desire of all nations? It is a reference to... I'm sorry, I couldn't quite make that out. Jesus Christ, absolutely, that is a promise that what they're doing is the first small steps in something that is phenomenal, which is the Messiah is coming, and you are laying the foundation for the place, for the opportunity, for this area so that the Messiah can come and be a part of something wonderful. Now, you may say, I don't think that the Messiah is the desire of all nations. Do all people desire Jesus? And we would say, no, they don't, but they should. But he is the only one who does meet all needs. And I'll read it to you the way that one person said it. I thought this was said very well. He said, the Messiah was not desired by all nations, as it says in Isaiah, that he had no desire that we should desire him, no beauty that we should desire him. But what is implied is not that all nations definitely desire him, but he is the only one to satisfy the yearning desires which all people feel, either consciously or unconsciously, that they would have a Savior. Let me say that in simple, plain English. Each of us has a desire in our heart for something wonderful. And the only thing which is big enough to fulfill that desire is the Messiah who will be coming. And this little, puny, small work that they're building, which looks like nothing, is really the foundation stone. Maybe it's just the footstool for the temple that God is to build in which the Messiah will come. And so that makes their work wonderful. Now notice the point for us today. We may feel like, well, this is a small work, or you know, what you're doing is small, or handing out a tract is small. Whatever little thing we do done in the name of Jesus and for his glory is a part of something wonderful. And it is the future coming and ministry of our Lord and Savior. And so that is a reason not to be discouraged. But the last one tonight is the one that I think you'll find most encouraging. I hope that you will. He's going to say this: God does not determine value based on our monetary system. When you look at this, the last couple of verses, he says in verse 8 and 9, I'm sorry, the end of 7, he says, they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former glory. See, they had a false impression that a glorious temple is what kind of a temple? It's got to be big. It's got to have silver. It's got to have gold. It's got to have ornate architecture for it to be wonderful. Is that what makes a temple glorious? It's not what's on the outside of a temple that makes it beautiful and significant and wonderful. What makes a temple glorious is what's on the inside. Do you see that in verse 7? Don't make me you look for it before I even tell you. What makes this temple that they're building wonderful is I will fill this temple with glory. It's not about the silver. It's not about the gold. It's not about the architecture. It's about the fact that the Lord has promised to come himself and share himself with it. And if you wonder about that, that's why he says in verse 8, the silver is mine. You remember the psalm that says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? He has silver. You know, is God really that impressed with gold? Does he really look down and see buildings? I like that church because they've got nice architecture. I like that place because it's a beautiful building. Or does the Lord look for other reasons to share his glory and share his presence with us? It isn't what's on the outside that makes it wonderful. It's what's on the inside, and it is the glory of God. And in our church, what makes this church wonderful? Well, we can be tempted to think, well, we need to have a nice building, and I think that it is very appropriate to take care of our building and do our very best and be good stewards. But what makes this a glorious place is if God is working here, if his presence is here. And the reason this is going to be wonderful is because the glory of the temple will be great, because God himself will share his glory with it. I want our work to be a wonderful work. I want the Lord to be a blessing here. I want us to impact the world. We can be tempted to think that we're nothing, that we're insignificant, but the way that God measures and the way that we measure what's a great work, what's a great activity, what's a great ministry, are completely different. What for him is a great ministry is a ministry that is Spirit-filled and has God's presence. And you can have that if you have two people in the woods. You can have that if you have a small Bible study. You can have that kind of glory if you alone and your small group are serving the Lord. It has nothing to do with those other things. So if you're discouraged, what's the Lord say? I know what you're thinking. Don't look at it the way that men looks at it. Look at it the way that I look at it. Don't be discouraged. I am with you. Don't be discouraged. I always keep my promises. I run the world. I control history. Don't be discouraged. Your work is a small part of something big. Don't be discouraged. God does not determine value based on our monetary system, but whether or not his presence is active, and I pray that it is. And with that, we will bow in prayer tonight. Father, thank you tonight for the book of Haggai and the encouragement that is there. It's wonderful to know that even though they could have been discouraged, after 27 days of work, they might have started looking around and maybe the men were already quitting. Maybe the families are already beginning to throw their shovels away and go back to their farms and their houses. But you told them to be faithful and to work because ultimately it's not about their building, but it's about the resident. It's about your glorious presence. And you promised that you would send your presence. We thank you, Father, that your presence is here in the person of Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And so there is no church that isn't glorious that has you. And it's so awesome to know that. May we always remember that, Lord, that if the Spirit of the Lord is there, that there is peace and there is glory, and that's exciting. May we get excited about your presence and your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.